Does everyone have a handout here? Need one there? Okay. Well, I'll be walking back. Well, as we've stated already, you see the lesson that we're going to receive at this time, and good news for the end. May the Lord bless your service.
And there's a couple in the back that will need handouts. Okay. Well, as already noted, brethren, we've come down to the closing session of this blessed weekend. It's been a wonderful blessing to ourselves personally. We've enjoyed all of the services, much meat for consideration. The special opportunities for fellowship has been special to us likewise. We thank those individuals in particular that we might have spent some extra time with. And in the Lord's providence, we bring again, love Sister Gail, talked to her last night. And the handout, we had like about 20 or so copies made, so I trust that there's one at least at each table or a couple there. This handout has on one side basically the title to the slides that we'll be going through here, so I know that it seems kind of cryptic, but hopefully it will all make sense. But if it's to make some notes under each of those headings might help you. And on the back side will be, we're going to consider, and this really, in the Lord's providence, goes well, we thought, with the assignment that we received from the class yesterday and the consideration of the Hagar, or the Law Covenant. Now, in the Lord's providence, actually, this service was prepared for the West Suburban Convention as we closed out the convention there, one of the last services, and it fit very well with the subject matter that went along with that time. But as we all leave this most blessed circumstances of a convention weekend, we go back out into the world. Sometimes it seems there's not a lot of good news. And so in line with and kind of continuation of what we considered yesterday relative to the Law Covenant, a little summary of some of the major points that came out of our covenant's consideration, and leave you, we trust, with some good news, a perspective on the world here that is very encouraging, especially to those who have that insight that has been discussed here at this convention, can look at the world through the eyes of this divine plan and see its accomplishment and fulfillment historically, as well as what's happening every day, and see how we're progressing forward to the full establishment of our Lord's kingdom and the good news or blessing that shall come to mankind. So here is our title. And we can ask a very obvious question: what is the good news? And when we look in the scriptures, and especially when we look in our New Testament or Greek writings, we have a word there that has been translated gospel in our King James Version. And when we look at the Greek, the actual meaning of the Greek behind this, we can go to Dr. Strong's number 2098. And it's from the same as 2097. And it means a good message, that is, the gospel. 2097, not going into its root combination here, but it means to announce good news, evangelize, especially the gospel. So we can see why the English translators looked at that Greek word and used the English word gospel. But it really means the good news. Now, our next question is, when was the good news first preached? Well, this is right from our considerations yesterday. And we turn to our Galatians 3:8 scripture, Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. This is the good news. But our next question is, Abraham, to bless all nations. How is the good news of this blessing to all nations going to be accomplished through Abraham? Isn't Abraham dead? Again, continuation of some of our considerations yesterday. Well, a wonderful scripture that relates to this is Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19 that I have up here on the screen for you. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, and the Lord, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, through his descendants. This is how this is going to be accomplished. And as we understand, especially as we consider Hebrews 11, Abraham himself personally is going to have a wonderful part in this blessing. As we continue on in consideration of Abraham and how he is to bless all nations, we have this hint regarding his descendants. The Lord went further and gave us even more clue. In Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, this was likewise cited for us yesterday. We all know the account. This was the account enumerated for us. Here is the time where he's now offered up his son, Isaac. The angel has stayed his hand. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here we get this clue as to these two classes of this seed of Abraham. We have the stars of heaven class mentioned for us there. This is a spiritual class, as considered yesterday, typified by Isaac. We have additionally the promise that continued to Isaac, Genesis 26:4, which likewise emphasized this fact that he would be typical of this spiritual seed. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thee, unto thy seed, all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We have likewise the sand of the seashore class. Sand of the seashore, or enumerated in one other scripture, dust of the earth. This was typified by Jacob and his 12 sons, who became the nation of Israel, Jacob's name having been changed to Israel. Our scripture for this, which emphasizes this part of the promise, the original promise to Abraham, that would descend to his fleshly descendants, in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in the place in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to of thee. So here we have an emphasis of a natural inheritance. The borders defined in a broad sense here, but the emphasis on the land. The fleshly natural seed that descends from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob will be the inheritors and are the rightful inheritors of this land. Our last question here as we proceed in our considerations, how and when does the blessing occur, though? How and when does the blessing occur? This really was considered for us quite extensively yesterday. Well, to answer this question, we could break it down this way. One focus of our study could be just on that spiritual seed or the spiritual class of the Abrahamic seed. And we could then consider, how is this class prepared to bless all the families of the earth? What is the nature of the blessings that will come from this spiritual seed class? We could ask, are they already beginning to bless the families of the earth? And then finally, when will the full blessing occur, and what will be the evidence? These questions have been answered for us likewise in our considerations yesterday. But we felt in the Lord's providence originally in the consideration of this subject, and the subject of the good news as it would apply as we look out in the world today, what about taking this subject from the standpoint of the earthly seed, this earthly class, inheritors of these earthly promises that were given to Abraham and descended down from him? Same questions. How is this class prepared to bless all the families of the earth? What is the nature of the blessings that will proceed forth from the earthly seed? Are they already beginning to bless the families of the earth? When and will the full blessing occur, and what will be the evidence? That's going to be our focus. As we continue on in the consideration of the good news, we're going to answer these questions and consider from the standpoint of the earthly seed. Well, the first question had to do with their preparation. How are they prepared to bless all the families of the earth? For a consideration of their preparation, we'll give you just a brief overview of the history. This will be somewhat summary of things that were considered yesterday likewise. We know that the promises extended to Jacob, his name changed to Israel. Near his death, these promises passed on, and with his death passed to his 12 sons. We have the sojourning and deliverance of this nation from Egypt, a marked feature of their history, and how this helped as part of their preparation. We have, following that deliverance, the establishment of this law covenant at Mount Sinai, a very, very marked feature of their life as a nation and God's favor toward them. And we considered yesterday how important that was in this vine plan as typified in Hagar. We have, following this establishing of this covenant, their wilderness journey, this 40-year period that really does date from their exodus from Egypt. We have the initial period of time of dividing the land, but under this period, this is all we have then following this, the period of the judges. We have the period of the kings, and finally, coming under Gentile dominion, we have a period of time up until Messiah the Prince, which we acknowledged or talked about yesterday likewise. This was their national life, and it contained a lot of experiences. It was a period of favor with chastisements, and it contained a lot of major events, and all these events had an object for their preparation. And we considered some of those objects yesterday. Brother Russell enumerated three of those that we considered in one reprint. But we would ask, what was the ultimate object for these favors of this period of time of their national life? Well, Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6, I think gives us the answer there, along with one other scripture in the New Testament we will consider. When he's establishing this law covenant with them, we have Moses, so Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The ultimate object of this covenant arrangement was to prepare them for a very, very special blessing. We would call it the chief blessing, the chief opportunity. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. In the chapter in the sixth volume on the baptism of the new creation, Brother Russell goes over the opportunity that was there for the Jews at the time of our Lord's first advent to be transferred from Moses into Christ. Were they prepared, though, as a nation for this chief blessing, which would be to be a kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood? Well, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 showed that they would not be prepared. Jehovah knew that. They were cast off in the midst of that week. Our Lord was on the scene fulfilling that prophecy. And in 33 AD, He declares, following God's judgment, your house is left unto you desolate. As a nation, they were cast off. And only a remnant of that nation was truly prepared to transfer to him from Moses and become members of the spiritual seed. We have John 1, verses 11 to 12 as a scripture we can tie in with that regarding that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is one of the ways in which a Jew in this entire age of the gospel age of sacrifice could get free from the law. They have to accept our Lord. And so some were ready and prepared to do just that at the time of our Lord's first advent, but a remnant. We ask then, does this mean that the nation was cut off from being any part of Abraham's seed? The Apostle Paul asked this very question. Apostle Paul asked this very question. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Why? We discussed this yesterday too, because of their fathers. Romans 11, verses 25 to 29. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the spiritual class, spiritual seed, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the earthly seed, the earthly class. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The promises that the Creator of the universe has made cannot go unfulfilled. It would make him a liar if they did. And he cannot lie. So we want to consider, though, further their preparation. They had this wonderful period of favor and all of God's overruling providences, favor with chastisement, but then they were cast off and had a period of disfavor. Did this work to some degree as part of their preparation? Well, I believe it did. And that's what you have on the back side of your little handout, is we're going to go over what occurred at Mount Sinai as a type, I believe, of the process of continuation of preparing that natural seed all the way up to the full establishment of the new covenant, the mediatorial phase of our Lord's kingdom. And really, as we understand that new covenant, the mediation of it is actually illustrated in this type too. But for sake of time today, we're going to just go over the Exodus 19 through Exodus 23. In brief, I believe it prophetically shows that Jehovah foresaw that as a nation, Israel would not be prepared for the chief blessing, and it illustrates for us how he has continued to prepare them as a nation to be part of this earthly seed that will be able and ready to bless, participate in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 9, and we're just giving these little summaries that you have there. These verses, I believe, were fulfilled at our Lord's first advent, when as the deliverer of Israel and as the deliverer of the world of mankind, here typified by Moses, the one who had delivered Israel, our Lord offered the chief blessing of the kingdom exclusively to the nation of Israel through their representatives, just as Moses said, if you'll do these things, you could be a kingdom of priests. The nation was not ready for the opportunity, and they were cast off from God's favor as a nation in 33 AD. The exclusive offer of the chief blessing continued to individuals of the children of Israel for another 3.5 years to fulfill that 70th week. And then the opportunity was opened up to believers of all nations in 36 AD, not excluding believers of the Jewish nation, but they would come in like Gentiles, and the illustration of really a broken off natural branch would need to be re-engrafted. Exodus 19, verses 10 to 15, I believe these verses were fulfilled in the period of the Gospel Age, up to the time of our Lord's return in October 1874. Now, Brother Russell really gives us the key to understanding this time period, and that is that in the type, the people were to be sanctified and washed over a 2-day period so that they would be ready against, that is, by or for the third day. In reprint 303.7, discussing this very fact, Brother Russell explains, thus counting the matter according to the days of the week, 1,000 years to each day, our Lord's first advent occurred early on the fifth day, the fifth day has passed, the sixth day has passed, and we are now in the early morning of the seventh or millennial days, total of 3 days. We're coming up to that third day. In the type, God promised that on the third day, the trumpet would sound long, and the people would be allowed to come up to Mount Sinai, where the covenant would be made. The trumpet was typical of the Jubilee trumpet, beginning in October 1874, and Mount Sinai was typical of the kingdom from that standpoint. Exodus 19, verse 16, all the way through Exodus 33, a very brief overview for you, because we're going to cover some additional details in Exodus 23 to close out our considerations today. But the overview, I believe, is these verses are primarily fulfilled in the period from October 1874 up to the full establishment of the mediatorial phase of Christ's reign. The progressive nature of the Jubilee trumpet is shown when that it's stated that it blows louder and louder. We also find that the time of trouble is illustrated in these scriptures. There is the thunderings, the lightnings, the quaking. Time of trouble. The effect that this has on the people is also described for us in this scripture. Israel shuddered at these events that were transpiring on the mountain. Said to Moses, "You go up to God and speak to Him." So likewise, the fact that the kingdom of God, kingdom is God's kingdom, is also established in these scriptures when from the top of the mount, God speaks forth His law. We find, additionally, the rights and liberties of man are illustrated. They're illustrated in the judgments that are given to Moses, which he was to write down in a scroll. When you read those judgments given there, you are reading all about human rights. So what you're reading when you read those judgments, how men should treat one another and how they should treat their neighbors. So the rights and liberties of man are what are illustrated in these judgments given to Moses, which he delivered to the people. The antitypical Moses, our Lord, has received full authority from God to execute the judgments written. And during the forepart of the kingdom, when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants are already learning righteousness. This is happening to some degree. Go to the UN. Does the UN have a special department or organization relative to human rights? There are human rights watchdog groups. Most of the civilized nations have issues or have departments relative to human rights. We have a Bill of Rights. There are others who have Bill of Rights. Mankind recognizes what is right. They're just having difficulty implementing it because of the fall. But they have learned what is right, and they have documented what is right, and they're trying their best to implement it, but because of the fall, they're unable to do so. And we also find in these scriptures, specifically in Exodus 23, the description of how God would deliver the land of promise to the nation of Israel. All within this typical picture, which really in its fulfillment began at our Lord's first advent and carries us all the way up to the full establishment of the kingdom. We're going to continue on then, relative to this earthly seed and how all of this has contributed to their preparation. Now in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33 is that which we're going to focus in about how he helps deliver them to the land of promise, but it tells us a lot about this time period and how it has contributed to their preparation. And I'm going to read those verses. So we're going to read Exodus 23, 20 to 33, and then we'll come back and consider the major points in there. He said, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." I think we can all obviously see the application of this counsel relative to when God first brought them into the land. But as he said to Jacob, "I will bring thee again into this land." And that's the way we're applying it now. Let's think of this from the standpoint of how God has brought them into the land. But what is emphasized? What is emphasized here? God says, "I send. I have prepared. I speak." He says, "I will," 11 times in these verses. He also emphasizes the importance of the land, the place, thy land, the land. Israel says, Heretz Israel, Heretz, the land of Israel. the earthly seed, their preparation, continuing now, just considering the specifics here in this these verses. He said that he would send an angel before thee. This angel is one who bears Jehovah's name. Who chiefly bears the name of Jehovah? Our Lord. Jehovah, thy righteousness. And secondarily, the bride bears the same name by joint heirship. He said of this angel that he would send him before to keep them in the way. How was this done? We're talking about the period of their cast off from favor, but he still would make sure they were kept in the way. How did he do this? Well, when we consider their dispersion out into the Roman Empire with the 70 to 73, a great atrocity upon that nation, but those who survived it were cast out of the land and were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. But one of the things that's interesting as we look at that entire history, laws were developed as they moved from country to country that prohibited the members of those countries from marrying Jews. In fact, some of those laws had the death sentence associated with them. This was a very effective law. It kept them from intermarrying and kept them separate as a people, so that after almost 1,800 years, there would be somebody to return to the land. Jehovah overruled this. This is how they were kept in the way. It was mentioned yesterday, or the question, or even today, how is it possible that there was a Jewish prime minister in England in 1870, a Jewish prime minister? When we consider the world at that time, how is this possible? This arrangements for this had to be made far in advance of 1878. He was prime minister starting in 1874, ceased in 1881. How did this happen? Now, this was not a Jew practicing the Jewish religion. He was a Christian. And in his youth, his father had a falling out. Go to your encyclopedia, look up Disraeli, you'll find this information. His father had a falling out with the local synagogue and in spite went out and baptized all of his children as Christians. And they were raised as Christians. He came up through the English society as a Christian and ascended to this political position as prime minister. That's how it was possible. The angel went before them and accomplished this fact because that was so necessary, as we appreciate when we consider the events of 1878 and the significance of the Berlin Congress of Nations and what he arranged with the nation of Turkey and the British Protectorate there. That then allowed Jews to return to the land and own or purchase and own land. That's what was key. But he said of this angel, beware of him and obey his voice. He will not pardon your transgression. They had to suffer 1,845-year double. That was Jehovah's judgment, and our Lord could not pardon that. It had to be fulfilled. But since 1878, they returned to favor. But it's a favor with chastisements. They can still suffer stripes. But we ask, though, how did this experience really prepare them? Chiefly, it was the experience of exile that prepared the children of Israel. And related to this, I'm going to read two paragraphs from Israel's Declaration of Independence. The first two paragraphs from Israel's Declaration of Independence. Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, Palestine, was the birthplace of the Jewish people. Here their spiritual, religious, and political identity was shaped. Here they first attained to statehood, created cultural values of national and universal significance, and gave to the world the eternal Book of Books. After being forcibly exiled from their land, the people kept faith with it throughout their dispersion and never ceased to pray and hope for their return to it and for the restoration in it of their political freedom. How many have heard the statement, next year in Jerusalem? Though we discussed yesterday that their hopes had virtually dried up, and typically the Lord illustrated the great well spring of truth that would revive those hopes, and that's what began in 1878. And that Zionist movement fed that hope as we proceed further into the 1880s and the 1890s and move on. But this exile experience, just as it affected a small remnant for only 70 years in Babylon, for now almost 18 centuries, had affected enough to want to come back to that land. And when they suffered persecution and the opportunity was there, they took it. Many of them took it. And some of those persecutions in the 1880s saw ones coming from Yemen, coming from other areas, as well as Europe, to go back to the land because now they could. Now they could. Now, Jehovah also prepared the land. He also prepared the land. He says in the scripture, the land was part of this. The place which I have prepared, this is where I'm going to return you to. And he will bring them into those in these ancient tribes who inhabited it at the time of their first entrance into the land, but it could be taken symbolic as Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. There weren't any peoples in the 1870s that stood up and said, I'm an Amorite. They might, some had thought to trace themselves back to that. So it's not significant to us in the understanding of the subject to look for such peoples with those names, but that there were inhabitants. There were present inhabitants. Now, how did he prepare the land, though? Again, their nation was destroyed in the time of trouble, their baptism with fire in 70 to 73 AD, and they were dispersed throughout this Roman Empire, but there were small Jewish communities that remained in the land. But they were insignificant, not sufficient to cultivate and maintain the entire land which was their nation, and certainly not sufficient to operate as a country. As we progress in the time frame, coming up to the development of Christian and Muslim nations, so we're moving along in time, the control of the land was largely sought by these Christian and Muslim nations, largely due to the land's importance to trade routes. That's really why they wanted it. The development of shipping routes cut out the Muslim middlemen who were controlling it at that time and devastated their culture. So what many of them want to return to that heyday. That was the height of their culture. When they were the middleman controlling the trade routes, they were very, very wealthy. Oil's done a lot for them in the last century, though. So after this, the land lay fallow for most of the part from that time since. Sparsely inhabited at the time of our Lord's return by primarily nomadic tribes using the land for grazing. No one but the children of Israel had any interest in developing the land. That's how God prepared the land. He made sure that it wasn't of any value to anyone. There's no natural resources there. Why would anybody want it? The only reason anyone wants it now is they've made it very valuable. They've made it very valuable. That's how he prepared the land. Well, when we continue on, though, to consider the how now that they've been restored to the land, how is all this preparation going to help them to be a blessing to others? Well, in order to be a blessing, one first needs to receive a blessing. And so that is also brought out for us in Exodus 23, verse 25. Jehovah says that he would bless thy, that they would, his, he said, he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from thee, away from the midst of thee. A wonderful website for you that documents all blessings related to this, if we take these symbolically, and even naturally, is the Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs. For anybody who's on the web, it's www.mfa.org.il. mfa.gov for government, gov.il. But on the Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs, you will find links to wonderful articles that document Israeli agriculture coping with growth, going all the way back to 1878, Petah Tikva, the early agricultural centers, and how they have developed their agriculture from that point forward. The Lord said He would bless their bread, their agriculture. You'll find a wonderful article on the development of water resources and how from that early time period there were aquifers as well as some of the water distribution systems that had been laying fallow. But they have taken that to a height that is unparalleled on the planet today. They have been the leaders in irrigation technology, desalination. They live in a very arid location. They have located large reservoirs that were unknown. They were developed technology to locate these. And right now, under one of the driest spots on the planet, the Negev Desert, is a large, brackish, entrapped sea reservoir that is now being utilized, and probably you're eating tilapia today that comes from that area. So, He said He would bless their water. And I will take sickness away from thee. Their healthcare system in Israel, universal healthcare, but the big thing about that is the incredible advances that are coming out of Israel relative to medical technologies as well as some types of procedures. They have developed where a doctor can sit in New York and totally remotely do a remove somebody's gallbladder in Europe. Just got to move the machine. You need a surgery? Hey, just get the machine where the machine's needed. The surgeon will do it remotely. And science and technology in Israel. I'll talk a little bit more about this. But there is just a wealth of information on this website alone. And when we consider this, the blessing that has come to them with their restoration as a nation, they literally have blossomed as a rose. Well, we want to continue on, consider their preparation, but did all of these blessings happen overnight? Did they happen overnight? Well, Exodus 20, verse 30, noted, by little and little he would drive out those present inhabitants until thou be increased and inherit the land. So here a process is brought to our attention here in this scripture. This didn't happen overnight. Now, compared to 1800 and some years, it seems like very rapid. But little by little, and there would be these two parts. He would drive out the current occupants by little and little, and at the same time increase the Jewish numbers until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now we're going to consider some statistics here of how this happened, and we're going to focus chiefly on the little by little of the immigrations and the building up of the numbers of the Jews in the land of Israel. Now, the numbers of the Arabs were growing significantly, too. So what's important about understanding, by little and little I will drive them out before thee, relative to the ownership of land, they had to purchase all of the land they currently have today. That land was previously owned by primarily wealthy Arabs. Brother Ken brings us out in his tape regarding Israel fulfilling prophecy, who were leasing the land for grazing purposes. They had to buy all of the land. And that would say purchased, moved somebody else off of it. So they're little by little, ones are losing the land, whilst the Jews were gaining the land. And then there were obviously the wars where there were large, large tracts gained and expansion of borders due to the wars. And unfortunately, some giving up likewise. So let's consider this chiefly this start from the standpoint of the increase of the Jewish numbers until thou be increased. Until thou be increased. We'll go back to 1878. We've mentioned this. Here, very significant date, very important feature of God's plan Return of Favor, Berlin Congress of Nations, Israelis on the scene, we've already discussed that. But beginning in 1881, pogroms begin in Russia and elsewhere. As I've mentioned, the Jews in Yemen were being persecuted likewise. I had the privilege of talking to a fifth generation Jew whose grandparents came to Israel, the old Jewish quarter, in 1881 due to persecution. What a history. And she was surprised that a Christian was interested in it all. Wonderful, wonderful discussion. Then we have this first Aliyah, however you might want to pronounce that, 25,000 Olim. Olim is their word for the immigrant. So in 1882 to 1904, we have an influx of 25,000. From 1897, you have the first Zionist Congress. And at the close of, that's on August 29th to 31st, this really lays some groundwork for stimulating a greater interest in returning to the land and starting to take on a religious fervor, as Brother Russell noted. But keep in mind this date, August 31st, 1897. From 1904 to 1914, a second Aliyah, 30,000 more immigrating to Israel. We have 1917, in the midst of the First World War, Balfour Declaration, really as a result of Chaim Weizmann lobbying for this, and as you know, he gets this declaration that would be a recognition that there should be a homeland for the Jew and that Palestine is it. 1919, we have a signed agreement between Chaim Weizmann and a leader in Saudi Arabia. In principle, this was to establish, they agreed that there should be the establishment of an Arab nation in what is now Syria and Iraq, and that would leave Palestine for the Jews. This was a Muslim Arab leader recognizing their right to Palestine. This was a great encouragement. Hey, we should be moving to Israel, moving to Palestine. We have the British mandate over Palestine in 1920. And then Britain starts to renege on that earliest acknowledgement in the Balfour Declaration. We have Britain unilaterally partitions the land in 1922, gives 80%, creates this country called Transjordan, the other side of Jordan, leaving what would be potentially a future Israel, no more than what would have been about 20% of the land. Now we still have further Aliyahs. 1919 to 1924, we have 40,000 returning to land. 1924 to 1929, the fourth Aliyah, another 50,000. We have the 1929 to 1936, building up to this First World War period, and we have a large, large number leave Europe primarily, 200,000 in that time returning to Israel. But the numbers are beginning to get significant enough that, and the Arabs are increasing too, up to this time, an increase of almost 500,000 or so Jews, but there was an increase, the Arabs went from about 500,000 to 1.1 million in the same time frame. Israelis were coming in there, they were making the land valuable. They were creating jobs. Many Arabs were immigrating there because of the prosperity. But they start leaning on the British, who have the protectorate mandate, and saying, hey, you know, you're getting too many Jews here. And so the British prepare this white paper, which restricts immigration and primarily affects those Jewish immigrants. And this really becomes the birth of this Jewish resistance movement, the Irgun, those others. Some were pretty radical in their approach. But the result of all of this is Britain finally gets fed up with it, hands it all over to the UN. UN goes around and interviews everybody what should be the borders for a two-state solution. And so they propose borders for a Jewish and an Arab state. And the proposal was on August 31st, 1947, 50 years to the day after the first Zionist Congress. Herzl said himself that it would be a 50-year period, essentially. Remarkable overruling providences. But, as we all are aware, Israelis, the Jews, accepted the borders. The Arabs rejected it. And we go on. So, at the end of this British mandate, right to the day, Israel declares their independence in 1948. We have, of course, a war breaks out immediately, but we're focusing on still their increasing. We have post-1948 aliyahs. We have this special arrangement that where they went down and started using cargo planes to get people out of the various areas, North Africa, Iraq. They flew anywhere they could, and one of those was Yemen, and they brought the Yemenite Jews back, and this was given special names, the magic carpet. We have the law of return enacted in 1950. And as a result, coming up to the year 2000, especially the breakup of the USSR was significant. Over 1 million Jews from that event alone over about a 10-year period. But the total from 1948 to the year 2000, 2.8 million had returned to the land. Your resources for this, check with me, but there is a World Zionist Organization. They have a bulletin for the educator that documents all the aliyah statistics. The Israeli Ministry of Foreign Affairs, you can get the documentation there likewise. Jewish Zionist Archives, they have it all thoroughly documented, where they all came from, how many from some areas, broken down by countries. It's really quite amazing. Now, in this scripture, though, there are some rather significant things noted regarding Israel and who are their enemies. In Exodus 23, 22 and 24, 27 to 29, Jehovah defines them. He gives them name, a general name, Canaanites, but Amorites, Hittites. But what's significant about what defines them as an enemy? It says they serve a different God, they do different works, and they worship different images. And he says that he would have them turn their backs on the Jews. So they turn their backs on the rightful heirs to the land. So this is very good. Different religious views. Certainly the nominal Christians have doctrinal views as to who has the right to this land. And we know the Muslims do likewise. And we can ask who really has favored the children of Israel and their religious right to the land. Well, there have been very few outside the Jewish community that really have recognized Israel's right to the land. Certainly, when you look at the United Nations record, that's been very biased in many of the events that have transpired in the last 50 or 60 years against the Jews, and not as biased against the Arabs. You look at Britain's actions under their mandate. You look at the build-up to the Second World War and through the Second World, Nazi and Arab collaboration, the silence of the enlightened world during that period of that great atrocity. The United States, we think of them as a great benefactor to Israel. But one of the things is, ask yourself, how many nations have recognized Jerusalem as the capital of the nation of Israel? Since their establishment as a nation, there are only two South American countries that recognized Israel as the Jerusalem as the capital of the nation of Israel, and they both pulled out this summer, just this summer. The United States in the 90s passed a bill that says we should move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, but that has to be reviewed, is reviewed on a regular basis by the executive branch, and they have the right to put that off if they see fit, and since the Clinton administration, it has not been implemented. So, this is really what defines these enemies. So, who is going to defeat these enemies, brethren? Who is going to defeat these enemies? Well, in Exodus, Jehovah says that he would be an enemy unto thine enemies, an adversary unto thine adversaries. I will cut them off. I will send my fear before thee. I will send hornets before thee. I will drive them out before thee. Honestly, is it possible for this little country, look at that map Brother Jim gave you, to defeat all of the agents, not only those countries that are on their borders and have religious differences with them, that stand against their right to the land. Brethren, as David recognized in 1 Samuel 17, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And in this context, Jehovah emphasizes over and over, I will do this. I will do this. We will briefly acknowledge, and you want to look at this further, about the Exodus 23, 31 to 32, where he says, make no covenant with them. If you do, it's going to be a snare. Ask yourselves, have they violated this command? And are they experiencing difficulties as a result? Very, very clearly. We have also the thought that they would be a blesser nation. Has this been effective? Has all of this preparation been effective? And are they sharing the blessings they have received? Here is a book you will all be very interested in. Title to the book is Israel in the World, not Israel in Palestine or in the Mideast. Israel in the World, Changing Lives Through Innovation. Israel in the World, Changing Lives Through Innovation. Documents thoroughly the blessings that are coming out of Israel, the blessings they've received, but how they're sharing those blessings with the world. Goes over medicine, science and technology, agriculture, society in general, how they're teaching programs that are going out worldwide to assist other people, outreach programs. Brethren, they are beginning to bless. But what is missing? Well, brethren, what is missing are their fathers. They need good administration. And Psalms 45 is the one we use. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, speaking of the spiritual seed, they're going to make these fathers, Israel's fathers, princes in all the earth. These are the ancient worthies, brethren. But they without us, these are the ones that received a good report through faith. But they without us shall not be made perfect. So this is what's holding it up. Not only the good administration on the earth, but the administration, the chief administration beyond the veil needs to be completed. And ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Mystery from this standpoint is not finished. The church is not complete. The kingdom will come, brethren, through the seed of Abraham. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3 tells us of the two parts of this. That they will go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob. He will teach the world his ways, and they will walk in his paths, and the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And these are both in place. But we might ask, why a review just of the earthly seed? Why a review of the earthly seed? Well, brethren, how does this affect us? How does this affect us when we consider these things? Luke 21, 29 to 31. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree. That's Israel. And all the trees. Blessings that we see taking place in the earth due to restitution. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know your own selves that summer is now at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Looking out the window, are we looking out to see these things, brethren? This should be wonderful, wonderful blessing for us to see this and understand it. Are we only looking for the bad news? This is good news. This is good news. You know, we need to look beyond how the world views matters and consider this wonderful good news. And we would leave you with this, brethren, as you consider these things in your own personal studies. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And may the Lord bless you and bless us all in that endeavor.
Brethren, we're saying one verse of 198. We'll sing the last verse.